So, as we mentioned earlier, tonight marks the beginning of Tisha B'Av. And many in this neighborhood and around the world are going to be fasting. It's a somber day of remembrance. It's the ninth of Av. The month of Av has seen an extraordinary catalog of disasters, not just like one or two. For whatever reason this may be, this particular date in the Jewish calendar has witnessed many atrocities and calamities for the Jewish people. So the first one, the walls of Jerusalem were breached in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and the walls were finally broken through, and the city fell into captivity. The temple was destroyed, and it was a very horrible time for the Jewish people. And that's where you have Lamentations of Jeremiah is written, of which we're recounting today. The next tragedy that came in 70 AD, just as Yeshua said, and just remember, wasn't with any sort of joy. I mean, it was great mourning. He wept over the city Jerusalem. You know, God takes no delight in these things that are coming. But in 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans again on the 9th of Av. And then it doesn't end there. The Jewish communities were expelled from England, and on another date were expelled from Spain on Tisha B'Av. And it goes further. In our modern era, 1942, the mass deportation began from the Warsaw Ghetto en route to Treblinka. So it's lightning can strike once, and you say, lightning strikes twice. Lightning strikes over and over and over again. Something about this day. And in these times, you know, we always are asking for an explanation. You know, you think about October 7th, and I think most of us have lived through that, right? And we've lived through the wars that have ensued from there. Only a few times in Scripture do we ever even have an explanation of why things happen. And that's kind of like in post, you know, we're hearing. But God dedicated an entire book to help us understand how much we don't understand. And, you know, me and my family, we're going through our nighttime readings. We're on our fourth cycle, actually our fifth cycle, about to finish number five, through the Bible. And that means we also read the fun books like Job. But there's some really amazing nuggets inside of all the debate back and forth that's going on. Lots of wisdom. But unfortunately, the whole theology of, I guess you could say, Christian karma is, or karma in general, is something that is very prevalent in our mindset today. Sometimes it seeps in. We try to figure out why. We're curious by nature. We want to explain everything away. And I tell you, some things are a mystery on purpose. And some things we're not supposed to figure out. We're supposed to trust him through. And the disciples of Yeshua had the same problem that Job's friends had and the same problem that we struggle with. Let's go to John 9, 1 through 3. That's the Gospel of John. And as he went along, he saw a blind man born from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Yeshua answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Yeshua, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now they had a front row explanations. We don't get that every day. But we think about these men, like the testimonies that we just heard today. Our trials are opportunities to testify of God's glory. I think about these hymns, these great saints, and so many other stories of people who crossed land and sea and had horrible tragedy strike them and kept pursuing forward with hearts full of faith, looking to the reward, which is our Messiah. And these are opportunities. There was also in Luke 13, 1 through 5, so there was present at that season, some who told Yeshua about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Yeshua answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those of the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. As we were driving in, I was asking the kids, do you think he was threatening them with like, a tower's going to fall on you if you do wrong? No. What is he talking about? You'll likewise perish. These guys had a tower fall on them. He's not threatening them with falling towers. He's warning them of the death and suffering, not of today, but the most important issue is our eternal state with God. That's what he's warning us about. We all die. I don't have to warn you about you're going to die someday. Everyone knows that. We're, you know, our the absolute imminence, in other words, like any moment I could come before God. It's not just the rapture. It's, you know, some tragedy could strike. I could have a heart attack. When I turned 40, it was kind of a rough, big 4-0 for me. I almost died a few times, and it was really scary. And I'm sorry, kids. That was, traumatic for my kids. But it, okay, he says it wasn't. That's good. It's good to hear. It's good to hear they've healed over it. But it really stood firm with me of like, I'm not promised tomorrow, period. His warning for us is to get our hearts right. We can't change the chaos in this world. I can't stop evil. One day God will, but until then, we're here. You know, I think about in 1 Corinthians, it's a really great quote. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If in this life, this is the only place where our hope lies, wow, we're losers. Wow, who would be that dumb? You know? He says later, if Messiah isn't risen, hey, party it up. Like, why are you doing this? But Messiah is risen. That's what pushes us forward. So again, we go back to Job. Why do these things happen? Why doesn't God just stop evil in these days? I know me and our kids have had these conversations. It's good. They're smart. Maybe I just have smart kids, but I just encourage you, talk with your kids about these difficult subjects and read through Job. Most parents would be like, nah. Listen to the argument back and forth. These are the questions that people are having today. And God could eliminate all evil, but he would have to eliminate me. He could stop all sin, but then that would mean he makes us robots. So robots can't worship, although ChatGPT tries. It's a nice little illustration from our robot overlords, but you know, God gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden. And, you know, as I was talking to my kids about this, I said, Dad, why did God make Satan? Fun questions. Good question. Really good question. And I said, actually, think about it this way. He gave Satan a choice and Satan rebelled. And that's a little bit that we know about this cosmic history, right? But I said, you know, and likewise, I could say, why did God put a tree in the midst of the garden and give them one rule to obey? Don't eat of this tree. It would have been solved if he didn't put the tree in the garden, but he did, because otherwise we have no choice. We're not choosing to love him. So, unfortunately, since the garden, humanity has continued to choose the wrong way. One of the big dirges that you have in the book of Judges is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I would just say, I think all of us could say at the choices in our life and say, when I do what's right in my eyes, does it go well? Typically, no. Machines would have perfect order, okay? If every one of us was one of those Elon Musk Tesla bots or whatever, you know, Optimus, whatever, you know, you'd have perfect order. We would all do what we're programmed to do, but that doesn't give God glory. They wouldn't display his greatness of his mercy, his patience, his enduring love. We are created for his glory, to glorify him and to enjoy him. That's why we exist. So Moses asked God in a very difficult time, by the way. You know, this the background to this section is that the children of Israel, after all that God did, after seeing God come down in power and might on Mount Sinai, and by the way, when they made the golden calf, he's still up there. The mountain is still burning with fire. Hello? Like, and they make a golden cow in worship. Tragedy struck the children of Israel. Birth had just happened, and already death. Moses was heartbroken. Moses needed God's presence. And so Moses asked God. The Lord asked him, "What do you want?" Moses said, "Show me your glory." Now I just think about, if I want to show off all the stuff I got, and I, you know, man, have you seen some of these amazing documentaries? I mean, our family, we love watching documentaries on set on Shabbat, and you know, seeing the amazing creation and how God makes it, and all this beauty that he's made, and we think about the universe and like supernovas and black holes and all the stars and the galaxies, and it's amazing. How about the mighty angels that he made? You know, one standing in the ocean, one standing on the land. That's what I would show off. When we think of God's glory, we usually think of the beautiful sunsets. We usually think of his beautiful creation. But no, that's not what God said his glory is about. So as he hid Moses into the cliff, he said, "I'm going to pass by. You can see my back, and I'll declare my glory. I'll declare my name." So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, upon the their children, until their children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So, no mention of, did you see the behemoth? No mention of, did you see all the stars in the skies? His glory is his love. His glory is in the story of his redemption and our failures and his redeeming us with his great love. That's his glory. When I hear stories like what we heard today, he is glorious. When I hear these stories of faith, you know, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Wow. That's powerful. That's glorious. So he could show off his creation. Instead, he shows off the glory of his love. When I look at the horrible tragedies and trials in this world, when I survey the scriptures and the parables in the Bible, it takes me back to the garden. The reason of it all, the meaning of life. We're all looking, what's the meaning of life? No. It's right there in the garden. Think about it. What can you give God? Does he need your money? No. He owns everything. He could turn dirt into gold if he wanted to. He could do whatever he wants. Does he need you to work hard? Although he appreciates these things. You know, tithing is not as much for the needs of people. Yeah, of course, but it's really a test of our heart and it's part of our worship. Service, he needs us to work hard. Again, the angels would do a much better job than I would. If God needs someone to deliver aid, why not send a mighty angel? You know, he'll help them out. Stop wars, stop conflicts. An angel, hello, much better job than me. And any of you, no insult. Does he need us to sacrifice and perform a bunch of religious rituals? No, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but my ears you've opened. So what does he want from us? What can we give him that he can't just make himself? He turned the water into wine, okay? He could do it all himself. He could do it with better tools. Like, he could do it with an angel, okay? But Paul summed up the whole matter beautifully. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongue of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I could move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love. Our purpose. Our purpose is our genuine faith, and that faith expressing itself through love. This is the only thing that we can give to God that he can't make or do himself. This is the currency of heaven. Yeah, when we give, that's part of our love and our trust, our faith to God. Yes, it is an offering. When we pray, that's part of our faith and love communing with the one we love, our Father in heaven. This is the peak and the starting point of our purpose on earth. Think again to Moses and God on the mountain. God's glory is in his triumph over sin and death. God's greatest glory is his redeeming love, mercy, goodness, and truth. In the trials, in our failings, God's love and glory shines through. So creation started in a garden. He gave us a choice to love him. And when we come back to where it started, all the way to the end of the story, in the final chapter of Revelation, a redeemed Eden is where the book ends. Of course, the rest of eternity begins. So until the final chapter, which we read just today, there's a garden to tend. Some weeds in our life that need pulling, some dry ground that needs watering, some soil needs to be tilled up. I look around and see it's like the parable of the soils here, and I always thought this is really beautiful and nice work of art in our ceiling here. But you know what? There's some soils that God intentionally plants seed in that's difficult. That's rocky. And rocky, dry soil, this is where you make the best grapes. Rocky soil is often considered excellent for growing high-quality wine grapes. The stress placed on the vines in these soils due to limited water and nutrients forces them to develop deep roots and concentrate the flavor of the grapes. This results in wines with intense flavor and good acidity. And they have distinctive taste. So the best vineyards are not in the fertile valleys. Maybe you get your Welch's grape juice there. But the good vineyards, the precious wine that's sought out all over the world, is many times found in rocky, difficult soil. There's some flowers that don't grow in the fertile valley, but that grow in the cleft of the rock. I think of some of that crop that Paul was growing in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And the Lord replying to him about the thorn in his flesh. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think of Job. I think through the heartbreak and pain that we might have dealt with. Job is battling. Here's the key, guys. We have to fight. And I know guys who've come to me and said, you know, I'm struggling in my faith. I'm struggling against sin. And they're kind of depressed about it. Like, why am I not just always winning? And the thing that I really believe the Lord led to my heart to encourage these brothers with was, the fact that you're struggling means you're alive. Every breath that we breathe, our body is fighting to bring air in, to exhale the bad. Our body is constantly fighting for life. The struggle means you're alive. When you stop struggling, that's scary. So Job was wrestling. But inside of the wrestling, you'll see it's like dark and then dark and then bursts of faith just spike out from him. And the one that we know so well, Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I think about the testimonies that Liz shared with us as the same. They didn't say, oh, my life is lovely. But I think each one of these saints, their heart yearned like Job to see their Redeemer, the resurrected King, who will resurrect them. In all the chaos and pain we face, God is growing a garden. Those flowers and wine can't grow in the fertile valleys. Sometimes he plants in the dry, rocky soil on purpose. Because there's some crops in your life. There's some prayer. There's some praise. There's some relationship and love that can only be grown through hardship. I think about my beautiful wife. And, you know, we are having some time together, had a little retreat, just the two of us. And I think there was like a question game or something like that, you know. And I was like, if there's anything you could change about your life, you know, what would you change? And, you know, unfortunately, I mean, I've been perfect the whole time, but she's had some issues, but we worked through it. Oh, I'm joking. Of course. It's hilarious. But we've had some really painful moments. There was times when both of us weren't sure if we would make it. There was times in our marriage where we didn't know if we'd had the strength to keep fighting. And it's like you would think, I'd want to get rid of that. Yeah, let me do that over. Maybe I'll apologize first in Petra instead of saying, no, that woman's going to apologize to me, dadgummit. That was a bad idea. No, like, I remember in some of the darkest times, it was the closest fellowship I had with the Lord. I wouldn't trade it. So this brings it back to today, to Shabbat. It's not an appointed day commanded by God, but we do find this in Scripture, Zechariah 7. If you guys can turn to Zechariah 7, you'll see the first temple had been destroyed. And as the exiles had returned, it had already become a tradition to weep over the temple's destruction on Tisha B'Av. A man from Bethel asked the prophets of God, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And Zechariah brings God's reply. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land of the priest, when you fasted and mourned on the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, this is what the Lord Almighty has said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the father, the widow or the fatherless, or the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. The prophet Zechariah was stressing the point. Each of these trials are opportunities, not just for us to come closer to God, but for personal repentance, for life change. These things shake us. You know, on October 6th, our congregation, we would take these tours. And our friend Ron took us to this really cool place. They were doing excavations, and he talked about it. And I forgot what it was. It was one of the ancient cities or something. I don't know. But the thing that stood out was right in the same parking lot that we parked at to go up and climb this tell, there was a car park. And there was a cemetery. And there's some very famous people buried in the cemetery. And he said, there's some really famous people here. Let's go talk about their lives. And because this is the day before, the Yom Kippur War, anniversary, let's talk about these, we're close to that anniversary. So let's talk about what happened. And Moshe Dayan was there. And so he's talking about Moshe Dayan, and it's amazing. It was kind of a prophetic moment. He was saying that after all the great victories, Dayan had become very prideful and had basically started to rely on his own strength. And that, he said a lot, but the thing that really stood out to me was he said, if we continue to rely on our own strength, we might be hit by another tragedy like the Yom Kippur War, if we continue to lean on our own selves. It stuck with me. And the next morning, it really stood out to us. Like, wow. Each one of these things, there's prophets there. The Holy Spirit is inside of each of us. Not to judge like Job's friends, but to maybe carry a word of exhortation. Maybe it's a change. But again, when we search for this with our flesh, we'll be like Job's friends. God is calling us through these trials. He's using it as a teaching moment. I remember in Psalm 46, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. As we approach this day, and beyond this day, because repentance shouldn't be a once-a-year thing like just Yom Kippur or this, as we face hardships and trials, the dark days that seem to have no light, God will open your ears to hear in these times. Lord, would you open our ears? Lord, help our hearts to be open to you, like David, like Job. Help for us to walk through it honestly, not just saying praise the Lord when you're not right, when you're not okay. To be able to go to your friend and pour out your heart. To be able to go to God and pour out your complaint, but hear and listen, that complaint would turn to praise. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. So we need to keep asking. So as Israel mourns on this day, as many mourn over those that they've lost, we think about those who are still held in horrible conditions in tunnels. Would the Lord open their eyes to see the hope of Job, give them eyes to see their Redeemer who lives. And also we think about Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Today we remember and we celebrate the greatest glory of God, greater than creation, the glory of his love. And as we come to take communion, if you guys want to start passing out the elements, I want to read Isaiah 53 as we're passing out the elements. We think about tragedy, suffering. Our Messiah, Yeshua, lived it out. Let's read Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all.